Again, good morning and welcome to worship at West End. We're delighted that you've joined us, and especially if you're here for the very first time, we're pleased that you're here. Those of us who are here week in and week out would like to meet you and welcome you, and that means that we'll be looking for folks we don't know and shaking their hands, doesn't it? Need to see more heads nodding out there. I thought so. But if we don't get to you quickly enough, you come and you introduce yourselves to us, because we love it that you're here. We would love it if you would make a home here with us. If you want to do that, one way to do it is getting involved in the movement of God in and through this church, and you can find lots of opportunities to do that in your bulletin inserts. I'm going to mention a few. First of all, the music ministry here at West End is hosting two concerts in the near future. First of all, Alan Morrison on April 13th, all right, tomorrow, at 7:30 p.m. And then the Chancel Choir will be presenting Brahms' Requiem on April 19th at 4:30 with a lecture beforehand at 3:30. And both will be in the sanctuary. I hope you will plan to come to both if you can. Also today, our youth begin their stock sale to support their summer mission trips. If you have not already seen it, there's a table in Reed Hall. You can go out there. You can talk to Janet Ann or Carly Horner. They will be delighted to sell you some stock so that you can have a part in the summer mission trips that the youth will be taking. They'll be going to the Upper Sand Mountain Parish in Alabama and Heifer Ranch in Arkansas. Stop by the table. They can tell you more about it out there. Also, we're getting ready for Vacation Bible School and Children's Mission Week in June. We begin registering today. There's a table in Reed Hall where you can register your children or your grandchildren to be sure that they're part of those experiences. And you can also register online if you choose. A reminder, our plant sale is today, tomorrow, and Tuesday. This benefits our Children's Center and Children's Ministry here at West End United Methodist Church. If you came in from the parking lot through the magic doors, you probably saw that it was going on already. Don't forget our Covenant Discipleship Workshop from 9 a.m. till noon on April 18th. That's a Saturday. Also, I'm pleased to announce that our Promise for Haiti offering raised $7,603, which means we can support one nurse at the hospital in Pignon, Haiti. Now, we're not just going to stop at that. If you would like to contribute and help us support two nurses, we would be delighted. So we are still receiving offerings to help with that project. Also, our West End 101 class began today in John Feldhacker's office. If you didn't get that word, if you didn't get a chance to go, you can begin next week just as easily. Not a problem. Sunday school hour, John Feldhacker's office. Also, we blessed the Guatemala mission team this morning at the first service. They will be leaving this coming Saturday. They will be going on our behalf, representing God's love and helping our friends of the indigenous Maya community in Guatemala. So I know your prayers will go with them. Their names are in your bulletin as well. As you walked in today and you looked around, did you see the beauty of this spring? You look at those flowers and you say, that's great. You look at the sunshine, that's great. You look at the trees sprouting, and that's great. Well, look around here. Everybody you look at, that's good. In fact, that's great. Not because I said so, because God said so.
Thank you.
this morning, God spoke a word.
And the word God spoke was good.
God spoke the word light.
And the word God spoke was good.
God spoke each of our names.
And the names God spoke were good.
Welcome to the world that God is still speaking. Welcome to the story that God is still telling, and the community that God is calling into being even this morning.
The word God is still speaking is very
Whenever we have destroyed any part of the creation you spoke into being and called good, we have marred the perfect image of your love. Whenever we have ignored the needs of the least of these, our brothers and sisters, we have marred the perfect image of your love. Whenever we have placed our desire for more at the center of the universe, we have marred the perfect image of your love. Whenever greed has hidden from us the needs of others for a kind word, a gentle touch, hand up, a piece of bread, or a word of hope, we have marred the perfect image of your love. In Jesus, O God, you offered us your love, walking among us as one of us. He ate with those with whom no one wanted to eat. He touched those no one else wanted to touch. He spoke words of truth that no one wanted to hear, and offered forgiveness even to those who put him to death. Speak to us and through us once again your healing words. Forgive us, O God, and help us forgive each other. Hear our prayer, O God, and restore in us that perfect image of your love. Now please join me in our prayer for illumination. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and the word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. A lesson from the Old Testament. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every other living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. The word of God for the people of God. Please be seated. If there are other youngsters who'd care to join us, you're welcome to come down and sit with us. You can bring a parent if you like, or if you want to remain in your seat, it's perfectly okay. I know all of you have friends and people who are really important to you, and some of those are your parents, your grandparents, your teachers, coaches, and others. Well, I want to tell you about a couple of my friends. One is a friend I have known, had known for a long time. His name was Roy Clark. Some of you may have even met him. He attended this church. He was pastor at this church for many years, just like I'm a pastor here. Then he went on to be a bishop, who is someone who helps pastors be better pastors. When he retired, he came back. And he was my friend for many, many, many years. And we honor him by inviting someone to come and speak to us every year. And this year, I want to introduce another friend who we invited to come for the Clark Lectures, named for Bishop Clark and Mrs. Clark. And this new friend is Robin Myers. He's sitting right back here. You may be interested to know that's his father's robe. His father was a pastor as well. And so he's wearing his dad's robe today, which I think is pretty cool. He is a pastor, like myself, of a church in Oklahoma City. He's also a professor, a teacher at a college like Vanderbilt or Belmont or Lipscomb or one of the other colleges in the area. And he also occasionally will travel and speak to people like us. Today he's going to be talking about the story I just read, in which God told the story that became creation. And when God saw every single bit of it, God said, "This is good, this is good, this is good." It's like this spring. Have you seen the flowers? We had red tulips in our yard blooming this past week. They were beautiful. I look out and I say, "This is good." And I look out at the trees and I say, "This is good. Look at them blossoming everywhere and all those green leaves coming out. It's all good." And you know what? I look around and I say, "Look at all of you. God called you good as well. And all of your parents sitting out there, God called them good. And all of your friends sitting out there, God called them good." But then I have something else to tell you. The creeping things God called good. Spiders and crickets and stink bugs and worms and grubs. God saw all of them and said, "You know, they're good too." Everything that God made is good. But when God looked at all of us, God used a little bit different way of saying it. God said, these are very good. Isn't that wonderful that we live in a world that's filled with good things, even the things we may not care for, God thinks are good. And we, as God's people, and all people everywhere, no matter where they live or what they do, are very good. What a wonderful place to live, huh? So, when Dr. Myers starts talking a little bit more about his subject for today, you'll know what he's talking about, right? Let's pray. Thank you, God, for making this beautiful world and calling it good so that we could see its goodness. Thank you for creating all of us as part of your story, calling us very good. Help us see that all people on the earth are very good, those we may know, those we may not know. Thank you even for the creeping things. The things that might scare us, the things that might make us say, "Ew," because you call them good too. All of your creation is good, and we thank you. We thank you that we can be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. And thank you for coming down.
I saw one of those kids look at me at one point, and I know what she was thinking. "Are you Roy Clark?" how kind of you to invite me to this great church to preach. I did not know the pulpit was this high, or I might have accepted Michael's invitation to preach down on the chancel, but on the other hand, when people ask me, have you ever preached in the West End pulpit? I want to say, yes, I have. And then I want to say, and afterwards my friends talked me down. Seriously, I've never been to Nashville. I like it. My teacher and mentor, Fred Craddock, who was a Clark lecturer, studied across the street at Vanderbilt, and Bob Funk, who formed the Jesus Seminar, of which I'm a member, taught at Vanderbilt. So life is a poignant circle. I do want to make it clear, however, that I am not here with the National Rifle Association. I'm sure you're shocked about that. I am here, however, representing the Jesus-following wing of the Christian Church. If we have a Second Amendment, it would be something like this. The practice of love and compassion being necessary to the future of a well-regulated church. The right of the people to follow Jesus instead of worshiping Christ shall not be infringed. One of my responsibilities at the university is to teach my students critical thinking, which you may have noticed is a kind of lost art. And one of the areas of logic we study is called deductive logic or syllogistic logic. And it sounds complicated, but we're all familiar with it. It sounds like this. All men are mortal, major premise. Socrates is a man, minor premise. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. Sometimes people will just drop the first or major premise, all men are mortal, because everyone knows that that's true, so we don't say it. Often we don't express our first premises, because we assume them. And in Greek logic, any assumed first premise is called an enthymeme. Enthymeme. That's your new word for the day. Makes a great password for your computer, because no one's ever heard of it. A more modern example would be this. Rogaine grows hair, therefore bald men love Rogaine. Nobody thinks to state the major premise, bald men would prefer to have hair, because we assume it. It's an enthymeme. And the church has many assumed first premises, things that we assume are true, even if we've had reason to doubt them. And I think the granddaddy of them all is original sin. To put this in the form of the sublime and the ridiculous, all bald men may not wish to have hair. And humans may not be born bad or born into sin, as the church puts it. That first premise determines the outcome of all orthodox Christian arguments. But what if it's not true? What if we are born as an original blessing, to use the title of a book by Matthew Fox? You and me and everyone else. And we don't need to be saved so much as we need to be restored, to remember where we came from, where we're going, and to whom we belong. Now, the church, as you know, is kind of awash in so-called developed doctrines, those first premises that are nowhere to be found in the Bible. Take original sin, the idea we're born into sin. We inherit it from our first parents, Adam and Eve, that we arrive in the world as little sinners, trapped by the transgressions of those who came before us, because sin is a birthright, like red hair or left-handedness. It says we sin because we are sinners, rather than that we are sinners because we sin. And that's no small distinction. Original sin renders us helpless. Original blessing says we have a choice. And you've got to hand it to the church. They provided all of humanity with a diagnosis for a disease for which only the church had the cure. That would be the ultimate spiritual franchise. You see, if you can keep the masses from challenging your assumed premises, you have enormous power. Take the divine right of kings. It enslaved humanity for centuries until someone got up and said, The king is not divine. The emperor has no clothes. The earth is not the center of the universe. So they put Copernicus under house arrest for saying that. The church did. The church punished Copernicus for being right. The doctrine of original sin, as we understand it in the church, is nowhere to be found in the Hebrew Scriptures or in the New Testament either. Of course, we have that wonderful story in Genesis in which the mythical couple Adam and Eve, who have everything they need but not everything they want, choose to sin and get us all kicked out of the garden. I call it a myth not because it's not true, but because it contains a truth larger than mere facts can contain. The instructions to Adam and Eve are clear. Do as you please, but don't do one thing. Don't eat the fruit of one tree in the middle of the garden or you will die. Nonsense, says the serpent. Go for it. It will open your eyes and you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Besides, let's admit it, if someone tells us exactly what not to do, isn't that what we begin to want to do? So the woman partakes, of course, because the story is written by a man. She partakes, then recommends the fruit to Adam, the little temptress, and immediately they realize they are naked, i.e., they discover shame. But the best part of the story is the passing of the buck. When confronted, Adam blames the woman, who blames the snake. It's the first example of the victimhood mentality, where no one is ever to blame for anything. Someone else is to blame. The epicenter of this disease, by the way, is located in Washington, D.C. The Bible is full of stories that are etiological, another fancy word, that's a story written to explain how things got to be the way they are now and then placed retroactively in the record so that they will function like the cinematic concept of the prequel. Looking around, the world is a mess and humans are deeply flawed, but that can't be God's fault. So we create a story in which once we were perfect, but then we chose to do exactly what we were told not to do. And what is the sentence handed down? That women should give birth in great pain and sometimes die. And men must work by the sweat of their brow in dusty fields until they die. We can relate to this in Oklahoma. The story serves to explain how, to use a Buddhist phrase, what is, is. Once we were perfect, frolicking in paradise blissfully, and God's work was perfect, but then we chose to sin. So we now suffer the consequences. We've all been kicked out of the garden. We all live, to quote Steinbeck, east of Eden. But the story, you see, does not say we sin because we can't help ourselves. It says we often choose to sin and then suffer the consequences. It was not until centuries later that the church created the doctrine of original sin. It was primarily Augustine's doing. And he essentially took free will away when it came to sinning. We're helpless and hopeless until we get Jesus, which, as you very well know, eliminates all sinning. Not. Okay, we still sin. But now we're forgiven. You've seen the bumper sticker, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Now they call it original sin, which by the way led one stand-up comic to say, I'm all for original sin. I think if we're going to sin, we should be original about it. But in fact, the doctrine of original sin makes unoriginal sinners out of all of us. We're just doing the same old, stupid, nasty stuff all the time because we can't help ourselves. That's not very original. I saw a sign in front of a church in Oklahoma once on one of those wayside pulpits that announces the sermon title. And in big block letters, it read, "If you're done with sin, then come on in." Okay, that's kind of clever. But I drew closer. I saw someone had written another message just underneath it in small letters. Looked like lipstick. And it said, "But if you're not quite through, call 272. So, what if Matthew Fox is right? What if we're born not into original sin, but as an original blessing? Here's what I believe. Over the centuries, the church has unwittingly been part of a grand ecclesiastical put-down of the human race. We've focused so much of our energy on teaching people to be humble that we've forgotten how to embrace the idea that we're all born in the image of God, captured by that beautiful Latin phrase, imago Dei. That is, in fact, our original first premise, and it's in the Bible. I'll never forget the day years ago when I reported as a seventh grader to what we used to call homeroom. Do you remember homeroom? You went there first, got your schedule, they called the roll, then you headed out to your classes. And I now understand that homeroom was a very important moment because it's the first time the names of children are read aloud, and thus their identities can be established by a teacher. On that particular morning, the teacher read the name of a particular girl, and she stopped and peered over her glasses and said, is so-and-so your father? Yes, the girl replied. And is so-and-so your brother? Yes, ma'am, the girl said. You see, both the father and the brother had served prison terms on drug charges. Then the teacher said, in front of the class, well, I sure hope you're not like them. Now, how do you think that girl felt? I personally believe the teacher should have been arrested, charged with a rhetorical crime against humanity. When we project an expectation of failure, that's usually what we get. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Have you heard that? It's cute. The only problem with it is not true. Sticks and stones can indeed break our bones, but words can totally destroy us. Why do we put one another down so often? Is it because we think we'll get too high an opinion of ourselves and thus become arrogant? Most arrogant people I know don't really have a very high opinion of themselves. They're insecure and compensating. Or as my friend the rabbi put it, a man who does not love himself wisely and well will make a casualty out of the neighbor sooner or later. In fact, we so distrust our own goodness, our real birthright, which is imago Dei, that the word human has now been joined with a certain given weakness or fallibility. So, for example, a baseball player strikes out. But not because the pitcher threw the perfect curveball, but because the batter is only human. Your grandmother, who bakes those perfect cakes, the three-layer jobs that come out of the oven like a work of art and taste like sunshine in your mouth, nobody bakes them like your granny. But one day, something goes wrong, nobody's perfect, the cake falls, as they say, flat as the sole of your shoe. And what does Granny say? Well, child, I'm only human. Well, what I want to know is this. What was she when she baked the perfect cake? What was the baseball player when he hit the grand slam or made the diving catch? We seem to want to talk about our humanness as a way of explaining failure, but not success. It's original sin over original blessing again. Listen to this. To err is human, to forgive divine. See how the pie is sliced? Humans also forgive, do they not? I can tell you from personal experience, my wife and I have raised three children, and kids just don't start out in this world afflicted with excessive and crippling humility. I mean, they just don't come into the world all stooped over from self-loathing. Well, we have to drill that into them. You take, for example, a 9-year-old boy who gets an A in arithmetic, and he's on his way home from school with the grade card in his hand, and he's proud. He is not the picture of humility as he walks home. He says, look at that, to his friends. That's an A, baby. Not a B, not a C. Old what's-her-name gives no A's. But look at that. That's an A. That's an A, baby. I'm going to skip junior high, high school, go straight to college. But you take that same boy 30 years from now, he's a civic leader, he's community-minded, he's been the head of some big project, and they call him up to receive recognition for his work. And what does he do? Stares at the floor, counts his shoelaces, mumbles a few words of thanks for all the forgotten people who made it possible, his grandmother who came over on a covered wagon. Geez, sometimes I just wish people would get up and say, thank you, I deserve this. In fact, this ought to be made of solid gold, the way I worked on this thing. There was a man named Edgar Lee Masters from Spoon River, Illinois, wrote a bunch of poems once and called them the Spoon River Anthology. And basically they're framed on one simple idea. The people in Spoon River have all died, and now that they're dead, they're telling the truth. One of them is named Constance Hadley, and this is what she said. You praised my self-sacrifice, Spoon River, for rearing Irene and Mary, orphans of my older sister. And you censured Irene and Mary's contempt of me. Don't praise my self-sacrifice, and don't censure their contempt of me. I cared for them, it's true enough, but I poisoned all my benefactions to them by constant reminders of their dependence on me. Do you know what she means? It sounds like this. As long as you girls set foot under my table, as long as you sleep under this roof, remember who took you in when your mother died. In other words, every kind word was accompanied by a reminder of the indebtedness of the recipient. Is it any wonder that the people we try to help so often end up hating us for it? When I was a boy growing up in Wichita, Kansas, I was a double PK, son of a preacher, son of a professor, as are both my sons. My home church was Plymouth Congregational Church, and we had something called the Annual Christmas Project. We didn't really do too much benevolence the rest of the year, but around Christmas we got on fire. We were inspired by the Jesus who is the reason for the season and all, putting Christ back in Christmas and all that. And a bunch of us from the youth group, we were going to set out to spread love and joy, and we never thought for one minute we were being condescending about it. We made these baskets for the poor. We dared to go into what we called the ghetto in those days to distribute them. And we felt good about it. In fact, we were proud as peacocks. First, we collected money somehow. I don't remember exactly how we got the money, probably a car wash, rummage sale, embezzled from our parents, I don't know. But we got the money, and then we called the Department of Social Services on the phone, and we asked them matter-of-factly, who are the poor in this community? And they gave us a list of needy families. And we bought fruit and candy and apples and oranges and bananas. We put them all in a sack. Then we put the sack in a basket, tied a bow on top, put a little card in there with the Hallmark verse about the true meaning of Christmas, and we delivered them. But we knew how important it was to be humble. We needed to be humble, so this is how we did it. First, we'd go up on the front porch with the basket. We'd knock on the door. And when we heard the person who lived in the little shack coming, we'd just yell, Merry Christmas, and then we'd run, jump in the car, and drive on to the next house. We didn't want to talk to anybody. We were just making deliveries, not human contact. It was my turn to make the delivery. The neighborhood was downright depressing, and some of these places didn't look fit for human habitation because they weren't. And so I thought, well, they could use some Christmas cheer. So I walked up on this one porch. I knocked on the door. Nothing. No response. Nobody's home, I guess. Just to be sure, I knocked one more time. Nothing. Nobody's home. I thought to myself, almost enjoying the thought I could just leave my card. My friends were growing impatient. They start honking the horn of the car. Then suddenly his face was at the door, staring at me through the screen. It was a black face. I had not seen it at first in the shadows of the evening, but all of a sudden there it was. And he said, "Hi." And I said, "Oh, hi." He said, "What can I do for you, young man?" And I thought to myself, "Uh-oh, what do I do now? I'm just trying to leave a basket here. Now I'm in a real conversation with a real live poor person." Then another face appeared. This face belonged to a woman, and she said, "Hi." And I said, "Hi." And then she said, "Won't you come in?" "Come in? Sure. I mean, yeah, I'll come in. This is not working out like I planned." So they introduced themselves in their living room. "I'm Benjamin Johnson. This is my wife, Claire." I thought to myself, how odd, they have names. "And your name?" "Who, me? Oh, I'm Robin Myers, Plymouth Church, part of the youth group." "Oh, yes," Claire said. "Big church, beautiful church." Then a little boy came out from another room, and his mother introduced him. His name was Timothy. He looked to be about 9 or 10. He smiled and said, "What's in the basket?" I'd forgotten I was even holding this basket, so I said, "Oh, here, Merry Christmas," and I handed him the basket. He took it from me, and get this, he started getting into the basket, unwrapping the paper. He started opening the gift right there instead of waiting until I left. He took out an apple as if he planned to eat it. I'm thinking to myself, not working out like I planned. Then he did something really weird. He got out a second apple, and get this, he handed it to me. He gave me some of my own fruit. I'm thinking to myself, stupid kid, doesn't know how charity works. He's given me back my own stuff. But what was I supposed to do? I'm supposed to be humble, so I took it. I took a bite out of it. I thought to myself, well, here I am, sitting in the home of real live poor people with real names, eating out of my own sack. But I'll never forget what I learned that day. I learned something as powerful and as important as anything I've ever learned in my life. It shapes my theology, my politics, my family life, my understanding of God. And it's very simple until you think about it, and then it's very dangerous. All of us, and I do mean all of us, eat out of the same basket. Not mine and yours and his and hers or ours and theirs. No more what do you people want, but what do all of us want to become? Because however we like to hide it behind slogans of the self-made man, manifest destiny, survival of the fittest, the truth is we all eat out of the same basket. We all eat together. That's what the church says. The world's not our project or our opportunity to take from the poor and give more to the rich and then sanctify our guilt with a little charity at Christmas. We're all in this together. And either all of us matter or none of us do. And we've got to stop thinking of ourselves as if some are entitled and others are not and recover our true first premise of faith, imago Dei, made in the image of God. Theologians call it the primal memory, this belief that we are from God and to God, and life is this parenthesis in which we're called to remember where we came from, where we're going, and to whom we belong. Because the real message of Genesis isn't we are all infected with badness, but that God made the plants and the trees and the vegetation of every kind, and then God said, "That's good." And then God made light, the greater to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night and the stars, and saw that it was good. And then God filled the sea with fish and the sky with birds and even the great sea monsters, a beautiful poetic description of evolution, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle, creeping things, wild animals." And God saw that it was good. Then, finally, God did something else, made something else. Slowly, out of the primal ooze of nothingness, God made a creature who could write poetry, paint masterpieces, and raise Lazarus from the dead, with medicine as well as faith. And God made humankind in God's own image. And don't you know, it's the only time that God says, not this is good, but this is very good. What God made was you and me. And if we put ourselves down, that's a sin, and not a very original one. When God made you and me and Benjamin and Claire and Timothy Johnson and every other human being in the world, God said, this is the very best I can do. As the Ephesians letter puts it, you are God's masterpiece. So the next time someone does something truly extraordinary, something good and decent, grand and hopeful, just say, well, she's human. Hey, Grandma, great cake. Beautiful. Well, child, I'm human. Nice catch, Mr. Third Baseman. Well, I'm human. Take a look to your left right now. Just turn to your left and look at the first human being you see. Make eye contact. Now look to the right. Do the same thing. Do you know what you're looking at? Do you know what you're looking at? The image of God. So, right now, at this moment, every time you live up to your inheritance instead of living down to your sickness, you get recreated in the image of God. And the next time you think you can't do something, I want you to say this, hey, I'm human. I can do it. I'm human. When I consider the heavens, the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars, I think, what are persons that you're conscious of them? Women, men, girls, boys. And the answer comes back clear as a bell. This I have made in my own image, only slightly less than myself. Do you believe this? Do you? Do you know how people in church express that they believe something? They say, amen. So let the people of God say, amen. That was good. You know why that was so good? Because you're human.
Amen. And thank you, Robin, for blessing us with your wisdom.
Thank you.
We tell our stories in lots of ways, and sometimes it's with our own words, sometimes it's words we have inherited. I invite you to stand with me as you're able, turn to number 888 in your hymnal, and we will tell our story through words we have inherited from two of the letters of the New Testament. This is the good news which we have received, in which we stand, and by which we are saved.
Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised on the third day, and appeared first to the women, then to Peter and the 12, and then to many faithful witnesses. We believe Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, in whom all things hold together, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell by the power of the Spirit. Christ is the head of the body, the church, and by the blood of the cross reconciles all things to God.
Good morning and welcome to West End United Methodist Church. We're so glad to have all of you here with us this morning. If you're a first-time guest, if you'll join us in Reed Hall, which is to the doors to your right, at the Bread for the Journey table where you can receive a small treat. If you are not a new member, you can still join us in Reed Hall to learn more about ways to be involved at West End. If you're a college student, we'd like to invite you to lunch after this 11 o'clock service in room 322, undergraduate or graduate college student. We just love to talk to you, get to know you, and join our community. I'd like to invite you to pass the attendance pad. It's in the middle pew, and you can pass it down, writing your name and noting who you're worshiping with to say hello to those that are here. Also, I'd like to turn your attention to a gray card in the pew rack in front of you. On one side, you can put comments for staff and lay leadership, and on the other side, you can put prayer requests, and we will lift you up in prayer during the week. Prepare us now to hear you speak to us, loving God, as we lift up both our silent and our spoken prayers. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. At our beginning, God, you created us, unique and irreplaceable, loved and adored by God, known and treasured by God even before he created us. In all our new beginnings, God is creating. So we will seek God in the freshness of this morning, in the laughter of friends, in the colors of creation, and in the beauty of our lives. And then there are times when, even though we know you spoke the good, we cannot remember or see. We can't always hear you speaking good over the cries of children who go hungry, over the terror of war, over the accusing words of fear and pain, over a disease in our bodies and in the bodies of those in which we care. It is as if the waters of the void continue crashing unrefined, and we wonder if you are speaking at all. As the earth moves and spins, your speaking, the good, is still needed. Over the nothing, through the void, into our emptiness, breathe good. Lord God of creation, open our eyes to see your presence, open our souls to sense your presence, and our heart to love your presence. Here in your creation and beyond it in eternity. Amen. And now let us pray together the prayer in which the Lord taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. God spoke that all creation was good. Use our lives and our gifts to cultivate and participate with the good in all of creation.
Please be seated. We have another announcement and prayer of blessing to share. Bishop McAlilly and the cabinets of the Tennessee and Memphis conferences have been meeting over the past few months. They have been meeting this past week, and they have determined the appointments for this upcoming season. As part of that, our friend and colleague, John Feldhacker, who has been a servant leader here for 10 years, will be appointed to serve as senior pastor at Edge Hill United Methodist Church. That will begin on June 21st, so he'll be around for a while. You can greet him, and we'll have a special occasion and time to thank him for his service here and his ministry here. And coming as our new associate pastor will be the Reverend Erin Racine. Some of you know Erin. She was an intern here when she was a student at Vanderbilt Divinity School. She's been serving the last 7 years on staff at Brentwood United Methodist Church. And as an additional little personal connection there, I attended seminary with both of her parents, who are both United Methodist clergy in Michigan. So we are grateful for John's service among us. We look forward to Aaron's service among us. And I would like for you to join with me now as we pray for these individuals. Loving God, whose love we've seen in the flesh in Jesus the Christ, we give you thanks for our church, for this congregation, for our United Methodist Church. It is a gift of grace to us, and we are deeply, deeply grateful for the leadership of John Feldhacker, who has served us as pastor, teacher, leader, and friend in Christ. May your grace be upon him and his family in this time of transition and on the spiritual adventure that lies ahead. As Erin Racine comes to be our next pastor, we pray for her. May your grace abound in her life, giving her peace and joy and confidence in this new beginning. Open our hearts and minds to receive the gifts you have for us in these days as we give thanks for what has been and we anticipate what will be. Our life is in you, O God. And through the Holy Spirit, we pray this day. Amen.
Thank you.
Nancy reminded me to tell you that the rest of your clergy staff will be returning, so you are stuck with us for another year, okay? And we're delighted. We are delighted. I've asked Robin to offer the benediction and teach us the benediction he uses at home.
At Mayflower, so that we can be connected, and thanks again for welcoming me into your midst, we say at the end of our benediction, when I say love one another, the congregation responds, every single other. It's a beautiful but very dangerous idea. So when you hear this benediction, and I get near the end of it, and I say, love one another, I'd like you to respond, every single other, okay? And now may the power of God and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which really does pass all our understanding, go with every one of us, abiding in us, lifting us up, and making us whole. Go in peace, pray for peace, wage a little peace, and love one another, every single other. Amen.